I am constrained to pause this morning on our regular series. I want to talk to you out of this little sheet of paper. Can you find that? Hopefully someone laid it in front of you. It's called Applying the Three Chairs Principle. It was one of my musings this week, I think. And I take no personal credit for this. This is directly out of some material from a Walk Through the Old Testament seminar. If you ever have an opportunity to go through a Walk Through the New Testament or Old, you ought to do it. It's fabulous. It's wonderful. It's a great experience. And in particular, Dave Wilkerson developed this into a full book and some other things, but it has reverberated in my heart for years. And when I found it the other day, I thought, you know what, this is so valuable for the moms in my Bible study. I wanted to take a moment and take you through it. Let's get our Bibles out. Let's start with Deuteronomy 4. And it just seems to me, in a season of today, this is a message that shouldn't be lost. You know, with the 30th anniversary, I've had opportunity the last few months to have a lot of contact with alumni parents. And I have to tell you, and this is going to sound like a little bit of a downer, but I don't mean it to be a downer. I can think of very few families where all of their children made it through their teens and their 20s and on into young adulthood intact, spiritually intact. And, you know, you may say to yourself, that's kind of a downer here, Sherry. Thanks for that real positive uplift in Bible study this morning. But really what it is that it's a battle cry. It's a cry to arms. It's a, all right, Mom, all right, Dad. If the influence out there is so significant and so strong, if the tsunami is coming, you know, let's not bury our heads in the sand and act like it isn't there. Let's not say our kids go to church or our kids go to Christian school or our kids go to both. Or, you know, we have devotions and, you know, blessings upon you, you're all going to turn out good. It's stupid to take such a narrow perspective. I got the numbers on the stuff, and it ain't all that good. So when I saw this, I thought, you know, this is a great principle to be reminded of again. So if you'll let me take you through it, I feel the presence, the pressure of the Lord to do it, so too bad, I'm the teacher, I get to do what I want to do. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start there, verses 9 and 10. He says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after you. You ought to, you know, just jam that into your heart as a parent. Remember the day you stood before your Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. Oh my goodness, what a indictment, not an indictment, not a demand, a pressure, an instruction for those of us that are godly parents. Look at chapter 6. And this is a very well-known passage. The Jewish Shema comes out of this passage, chapter 6, Deuteronomy, verse 1. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the way, when you ride in the car, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates when the Lord are on your gates. Now turn to Joshua 24. So I think everybody's got pretty clear what the instruction is. and what we're supposed to be doing with our kids. Joshua 24, verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods your ancestors served before the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What's being built here is a framework for you to understand what happens with these chairs. So you and your husband ought to be studying these passages. Sit down this week and read those two passages in Deuteronomy, then read Joshua, and you're coming to a conclusion here. You're saying, but as for us, as for me and my household, hey, we're going to serve the Lord. Now go to Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, I pointed this out to you when we got to this point in our study, but I think it's an important thing to remind you of. Start with verse 7, really. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to the ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, there's two ways to interpret that there's two generations going on here, or three. If you take Joshua and the elders as one, then it's a two generation. If you take it as Joshua and then the elders and then the elders' children, there's three generations. The bottom line that Wilkerson makes out of this is that there are simply no guarantees. Godly parents don't guarantee godly children. God doesn't have grandchildren. I'm sure you've heard that expression before. Each one of us are an independent moral agent. And when your children make choices that are not godly choices, they're doing so in exactly the same way you do. But right now, if they're young enough and you have an opportunity to influence them, you do everything in your power to do so. There is still no guarantee. Was there a guarantee for you? You know, those of you that were raised by godly parents, did you always make the right choices spiritually? I certainly did not. The principle here is that there is a generation as represented by chairs. So generation one, then generation two, then generation three. And he's got them here as three chairs. And he gives you characteristics of each generation or each chair. He gives you some examples. He talks about the priorities. And then he talks about the spiritual condition. It is convicting beyond whatever for those of us that do this for a living to think about that the difference between the first and the second generation, or between the first and the second chair, or much worse, between the first and the third chair. So let me walk you through it. In chair number one, or generation number one, characteristics as typified by Joshua, okay, in this particular passage. They love people and they use things. They don't use people. They use things. People are not a commodity. They're something to love and to cherish and to care for and to lead and to nurture and to sponsor and so on and so forth. So this first generation, typified by Joshua, could be typified by David, could be typified by Abraham. They know God and they know his works. Now, they know about him. They know him. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. Very good Roman Catholic home, lots of instruction, pray every night as a family, really a good Catholic home. I knew a lot about God. I did not know him, not until I was 20 years old. And I picked up the Word of God and I began to read it for myself, and like, whoa, oh my goodness. It's not a list of rules, it's not a list of characteristics of God. There is a dynamic, real person who wants to have a relationship with me, who sent his son to die on the cross for me. He didn't die for the world, he died for me. And he died for you, and he died for the rest of the world. And the whole thing opened up for me. But it's knowing God and knowing his works. That first generation gets it. Real clear. Plugged in. Personal relationship. Conversational prayer. Depends on him for things. Knows that they can go nowhere, do nothing on their own. That nothing of it depends on them. No matter how hard they work, no matter what they do, They're one breath away from something happening one way or the other, except as it is willed by God. They get that. Now, some of the priorities is God first, me second. He's the first. He's the first in our home. If it violates a scripture or a passage or a principle in God's Word, we're not doing it. I don't care if every other house on the street does, we're not. Why don't we celebrate Halloween? And I'm not taking on anybody that celebrates Halloween, but just as an example. If for you, your family, you made that decision, the rest of the block does, you don't, okay, so be it. Figure out another way to have fun with your kids. You know, and much more significant choices than that. Everybody else in the block is X, we're not. The Lord's first, we're second, it's clear what His principles are, we're doing it.
Nobody else has to go to church. I hate church, it's boring.
We're going, there's some good that's going to come out of it. If not, we're going to pray about where we should go. I mean, God's first, we're second, it's clean. The spiritual condition then is hot. There is a whole heart for God. Not perfect. Not perfect. Anybody raising perfect children? Anybody in a perfect home? Perfect marriage? Where's those perfect marriages? Let's see those hands. Yeah, right. There isn't. But there is a whole heart. There's an attempt. There's a repentant spirit when there's failure. There's a welcomeness for instruction. It's a teachable heart. Someone comes along and shares a principle about your family, the way you're raising your kids, and you go, ooh, that's important. I should think about that. There's a willingness to take instruction. You sit in church, you listen with an ear for change. There's a desire to repent. When the Spirit of God says, ooh, that's a cruddy attitude, you go, you're right, it's a cruddy attitude. I need to work on that. You're willing to go to your husband and say, you know, I was wrong. That attitude I had all last week, last month, this last year, it was wrong, it was bad, and I'm going to forsake it. Repent in front of your children. I lost my temper. Mommy was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Oh, don't you love those moments? Those are all indicative of a whole heart for God. Not a perfect heart. It's not a I got it all worked out, but there's a whole heart. All right, so that's generation one. Generation two. Watch the subtlety here. The characteristics of this generation, they love things and they use people. Swap. People are not so important. Now it's things like getting ahead or getting in the right school or getting in the right opportunity or getting the right career. Things somehow lopped over people. And they know God, but they're not so sure about His works. They haven't seen Him work in their own heart. They're still hearing stories. It's secondhand faith. Wow, isn't it great that God answered Carol's prayer? Well, it is wonderful that God answered Carol's prayer, but don't you want to be the one who had their prayer answered? See, in the first generation or the first chair, the whole heart, spiritual condition is hot, hot, hot. Second chair, spiritual condition is a whole lot more carnal and really lukewarm. And it's kind of that half-heart thing. It's the look around, yeah, isn't it great? There's some things happening in our church, our small group. I can see God's working in her heart. Boy, that's neat. But it's not all personal. Knowing God, but not knowing His works in my own heart, in my own life. This is exampled by the elders in the passage we're in Judges 2. Solomon is a very great example of this. We'll get to Solomon in another week. Even Isaac, after coming after Abraham, you can see it in Isaac's life. He's much more lukewarm. The priorities, me first, God second. As soon as that starts to creep in, as soon as we start the, but what about me? As soon as the relationship with you and your husband triggers this in your mind, but what about my needs? The moment that starts, you ought to stop, go to the bathroom, lock the door, get down on your face and say, God, that was a cruddy attitude. Because that's not real love. Satan got his way right that moment because you shifted the person who's supposed to have the first place in the marriage, your husband, the spouse, whoever it is, he's supposed to put you first too. It's not a one-way street. But the moment you start to, but what about me? What about my needs? What about the first time you look at your kids and say, Mommy needs? Mommy does have needs, and those are legitimate, but demanding them from a four-year-old? Probably not. You know? That's when you go to your husband and say, honey, Mommy needs a day, and work it out. Loves things, uses people, knows God, doesn't know His works, me first, God second, kind of carnal, lukewarm, and it's a half heart. There are seasons in my spiritual life when I'm definitely in chair number two. And I know it. I'm more gripey. I'm more I'm very judgmental. I can almost use that as a thermometer. When I'm starting to judge everybody around me, that it's mirror time. It's time to go and stand in the bathroom with the mirror and go, hey, it is not everybody else. When everybody's having a bad day, when everybody's doing it wrong, when nobody gonna, could just somebody help me? When those little phrases start happening, it's probably you. That's chair number two. Chair number three. Uses people, uses things. Doesn't know God, doesn't know His works. This is the new generation. If you look at the examples, if you go from David to Solomon and from Solomon to Rehoboam, when we get to the divided kingdom, when we go from the united kingdom, which is Saul and David and then Solomon, and then the kingdom divides into the two Boam boys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when that divide happens in the Bible, you can see that it's gone from carnal and kind of lukewarm to absolutely cold. God is no longer first place in the hearts of Israel. As a people group, you can see it. But you can see it in your own heart, because what happens here is that it's me first and it's me second. There's not even that little tinge of, well, maybe God ought to be in there somewhere. It's just moi. And what happens then is the spiritual condition is very, what I'll call, natural. It's the natural world. These things just happen. There's a coldness to the Spirit of God, and there's absolutely no heart for Him in person. Now, the question for us as parents is the one that's on the bottom of these notes. Which chair best describes your spiritual condition? Because we can't talk about the influence on the next generations until we're really clear about our own position. Are we in chair one or are we in chair two? And depending on the day and the season and the time in our lives, I'm going to bet that everybody in this room has been in chair one and chair two. So the question is, which one do we want to be in to create the greatest amount of influence on our children? Well, if we have a half heart for God, what hope do we have to give our children a whole heart? It doesn't happen that way. You can't preach your kid into spiritual maturity. You can't take them to church to get it. It's not like an inoculation, you know, go expose them to church and voila is good, or send them to a Christian school and we're going to get them 6.5 hours a day and sprinkle all the fairy dust all over the top of their head and they're going to turn out great. It doesn't work that way. What has to happen is we got to be in chair number one. So there is a very indicting kind of conversation to have with yourself. And then the second question is, if you choose to do nothing about which chair you're in, which chair will your children most likely occupy? Wow. And I know some of you have homes where your spouse is not even in a chair. You know, he's not even in chair one. I guess he's in chair three. And I get how difficult that may be, or maybe your spouse is in chair two, or maybe your spouse just doesn't know where to sit. That's possible. And you say, well, how in heaven's name can I have a shot in raising my kids and making sure they stay in chair number one? You know what? Just like godly women down through the ages, they've prayed for their children, provided the best possible example, and entrusted them to God's care. And amazing and incredible things have happened, regardless of the other influences on their life. You don't control anything but you. You don't control your kids, the spiritual decisions I'm talking about that they're going to make. You don't control that. You think you do. In raising Brianna, I was convinced if I did all the right things and her grandmother did all the right things, it was like cookie cutting. Out would come the cookie. And when the cookie came out funny, we went, what happened? And in a glorious moment, I think it came from God. It dawned on me, she's an independent, spiritual, moral agent that makes choices on her own. I don't control that. What I control is me and my influence. But it's a great indictment to ask the question, if I choose to do nothing for where I am now, what chair will my children most likely occupy? And then the third question is, what is one measurable change that you could make that would help you and or your children move to the first chair? And whatever the answer to that is, that ought to be your focus over the holiday season. Let that occupy you. Not the tree and the lights and all the stuff that we're going to run around doing, driving ourselves crazy about. Let that occupy your thinking over the next 5 or 6 weeks. What can I do to make sure that my influence in my world, my spouse, my children, my two neighbors on either side, the people that I have in my small group, the people that are in my sphere of influence at church, my sphere of influence at school, my family, my siblings, my cousins and neighbors, whoever the sphere of your influence is, what can you do to make sure that the influence from chair one is significant? Because if not, what's going to happen in our lives is exactly what happened to Joshua. They didn't know him, and worse, they didn't even know the stories about him. How could they have had, in such a short period of time, a complete absence of knowledge of what God had done? The manna? The leading them by the pillar of fire? The passing through the Red Sea? The coming across the Jordan on dry land? Those weren't even stories being told in one or two generations through past. It happens in all of our homes unless Christ is sent in place. And that's not, you know, that's not functions. That's not devotions. We have devotions. We should have devotions. Well, we have prayer. Well, we should have prayer. But it's much more than that. It's who we are. So my challenge to you today is to apply the principles of the three chairs and to think about it. Yes, Betty?
Do you recommend a book that mirrors this thinking? That
you know what? I knew you were going to ask me that, or somebody was, and I don't remember the name of it. It's Dave Wilkerson or David Wilkerson, and it's, I don't know. It is one of his books. It's out of Walk Through the Bible Ministry. I don't remember the name of it. You didn't remember?
Sticky Faith is good too. That's Megan Hutchinson's book about like how to pass on your...
Good one. There's a suggestion. Sticky Faith?
Sticky Faith.
I don't remember the name. I'll try to look it up and see if I'll email it to you if I can think of it.
What was that book you were reading last year that started with a W?
Yes. Okay. Highly recommend that.
Yeah, maybe that one would be.
That'd be a good book, too. All right, sorry. Got off on a little tangent there, but I thought it was an important little tangent, and we had a little time, because David's easy. Everybody knows so much about David. We interrupted our... No.
It's that counterfeit software you have on it.
It's driving me crazy stuff is what it is. Alright, don't touch the thing. David, life of David. I'm hot, she must be perfect. She's got her coat on. Look at this. I was in church a week ago and the pastor got up and he said, he was running around short sleeves and whatever and driving himself crazy. And he was hot, sweaty, and wiping it off with the towel. And he said, I don't care. Church is not, the sitting in church of the thermometer is not for you, it's for me. So, I'm tempted to do the same, but anyway, he's got a little extra pounds as well, so that's his problem, that's mine too. Those of you that are in perfect condition, you get cold. Anyway, life of David. Sorry to get sidetracked today. You can tell I'm not used to teaching. It's been, 3 weeks? That's not good. Ooh. Let me pray. Ask the Lord to focus us now on David. Lord, thank you for the thoughts about the chairs and the responsibilities, parents. And Father, I don't mean it as a guilt trip. I just mean it as a trip to the mirror. Opportunity just to be reminded of the power of our influence on the next generation, whether it's as parents or as Sunday school teachers or school teachers or whatever, a tremendous responsibility on the next generation. We pray you'd give us grace to do it well. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, David. This is a great place to start in terms of understanding the life of David. David begins what's known as the golden age in the life of Israel. Now, remember that we have a united kingdom and then a divided kingdom. The united kingdom has three leaders. We talked about Saul before the break. Now David, David's son Solomon is going to be the third, and then the kingdom falls apart. But in the life of David, it is primarily a time known as the golden age of Israel. But there's a lot about David before he becomes king. And this one slide, and I believe it's in your notes, I think is very helpful. So let's just look at it and start with number one and kind of get our sense of how David moves around in his life. Number one says, David is the youngest of Jesse. He was born in Bethlehem and he attended his father's sheep there. In 1 Samuel, and that's where we need to go, 1 Samuel 17, just want to point out one little word in that passage, really. It kind of sets the stage for God choosing David. 1 Samuel 17, and 22 is where I'm going, I think. No, that's not what I want. 17:12. There we go. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war, the firstborn Eliab, the secondborn Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The word youngest there, are you guys with me? I'm in 1 Samuel 17, verse number 14. David was the youngest. The word youngest there in Hebrew really means the runt of the litter. He's the odd man out. His 3 brothers that were already off in war with Saul were the good-looking, brave, strong, tall, handsome, whatever. I mean, David's gorgeous too, but in terms of his brothers, in terms of the 8 sons, he's the runt of the litter. He was born in Bethlehem. Who else was born in Bethlehem? Duh. Okay, moving on. Number 2, as David got a little bit older, he became a harpist in King Saul's court. Now, Saul, as we looked at last time we were together, was kind of a damaged goods kind of guy. We don't know if he was manic depressive, we don't know if he was OCD, we don't know what label to put on the man, but he certainly had his highs and his lows. And apparently music soothed him, which is true in lots of people's cases, including my own. And music can affect our moods in so many different ways, and so apparently he had David, and no doubt others, produce soothing music during some of those times when he was wigging out. So David was a harpist in the capital city of Gibeah. Notice it's the capital city. Jerusalem has not become the capital yet. It becomes the capital under David's reign. Okay, number 3. David was serving as a soldier in Saul's army. And that's when, during that time, it begins with him killing Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And Elah, of course, is in the land of the Philistines. I point that out again just to remind you, Where's Gaza? Where's the Gaza Strip? Right there. Just as a point of reference, that's where he's killing off Goliath. And at that point, he becomes noticed by Saul and becomes a part of his army. And number 4 says, Saul became angry at David, even though he was a friend of Saul's son Jonathan. David hid in Nob and Gath and other places in 1 Samuel. The middle chapters there towards the end between 19 and 23 are all the places where he's hiding out, trying to hide from Saul. Saul's out to get him. Saul is jealous of David, jealous of David's relationship with his son, jealous of his relationship with his daughter, jealous of the fact that the Israelites are chanting his name, just plain old jealous. So, number 5, David became the king of Judah, and with his capital was in Hebron. And again, Hebron is here. He has not yet established his rulership out of Jerusalem. So he's now become king. Number 6, among David's conquests were, and it lists the various places that he conquered. He conquered the Philistines, he conquered Edom, he conquered Moab, and he conquered Ammon. Number 7, now as king of all Israel, David is going to reign in Jerusalem. And we pick that story up in the 2 Samuel. So that gives you a sense from a geographic perspective of the life of David. He is selected because of Saul's downfall. He's selected because Saul is no longer the man of the hour. He's selected because God has chosen to use him. Now, in your notes on page number 3, I give you a family line of David. I think it's worth looking at just for a moment. I have a different one on the slide here. showing you a little bit about David's family tree. The one that's in your notes is kind of easy. You can see that Boab and Ruth, and remember, they're the story that comes up under the Judges period. Ruth and Boaz, and then they have a son named Obed, and Obed has Jesse, and then Jesse has those 8 sons and a couple of daughters, and there's David. He's the 7th son. And you can see from him, he has a whole slew of wives. Among them, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, Bathsheba, whom we know the story of, and a whole host of others, including a bunch of concubines. You can see where his sons came from. Amnon, which created quite a bit of discourse in his life, Absalom, which broke his heart, and so on. You can see where Solomon came from. Solomon came through Bathsheba. And it is from that line that Jesus Christ comes. And interestingly, if you did a study in Matthew 1 of the genealogies of the 4 women that are listed there, if my memory serves me right, 3 of them are women of ill repute or have sexual escapades in the background. Certainly Bathsheba is one, and out of it comes the next king, Solomon, and through that line, Jesus Christ himself. So the family of David, very important. Now let's talk for a little bit about his political triumphs, and I wanted to show you just a slide that would give you a sense of the kingdoms of David and Solomon and Saul, and how far their influence went. Saul's kingdom is the green, so his influence was relatively limited. Everybody see, I'm kind of blocking you guys out, I'm sorry. Down your way? You guys good? Okay. Along comes David. David's the purple. And you can see David's influence is much more significant and from a geographical standpoint. And then Solomon adds a little bit to the north and picks up a few little spots, but nothing significant. David is the one that is stretching out the kingdoms during the United Kingdom. Now, his political triumphs are all over the place. Some interesting stories, including the fact that he begins his reign in Jerusalem. I did not put a slide in there. That's why that one was in there, and I took it out. Dummy. He chooses Jerusalem for its central location. The story of how he chooses it is a neat story. Where the Temple Mount is even today is an interesting story of how he chose it, and so on. But the point is that he selected Jerusalem and began to build the capital city there. When you go to Jerusalem, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? I see some hands, 2 or 3 of us. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking across the Temple Mount, if you look to your left, down that little valley is where the beginning of Jerusalem, the capital city, was built, and it was begun by David. Now, lots of spiritual triumphs of David. He gets the ark to return back. Remember, the Philistines stole it for a while, and then they had it over in a city, and he has it come back. Anybody remember something that happens about returning the ark? Yes, okay. They're carrying it off in an inappropriate fashion. In my own devotions, I was just reading in Numbers and Leviticus about the instructions of how they were to transport the ark, and it makes a big point that it doesn't get to ride on a cart. Mm-hmm. And so what do they do when they're moving it? They throw it on a cart, because it's on a cart, slides off. Some guy trying to be a nice guy didn't want the ark to fall, shoves up and puts his hand up, and it's the last time he was a nice guy, because he drops dead. And then they stop and go, oh, maybe we should consult a book and see if there's a way to do this. And they go back and look at the same passages that I was looking at and tell them exactly how to transport it. And they're, okay, that's how we're going to do it then. And they transport it, and they turn a very sad situation into a very happy situation. The ark is returning. What does his wife think of his little cavorting out there? She's not very happy about him dancing before the Lord. It's one of the places we see people dancing before the Lord, and if I remember rightly, it's Michal, and she's not too happy that David's behaving that way. But he does get the ark back. The covenant is repeated to him through the 7th chapter here. We're still in 1 Samuel. So those two spiritual triumphs maybe in his life. I already mentioned his military triumphs, where he wipes out all of the neighboring countries, defeating the Philistines, the Moabs, the Syrites, making certain that from the south, from the north, from the east, from the west, that Israel is protected is a significant reason that this is called the Golden Age. He is the leader in the land of Israel. And for as many military triumphs and as much spiritual triumphs as David has, he also has significant troubles. And I kind of encapsulated, I found it in a book, I just copied it in your notes, David's triumphs versus David's troubles. Let's just look at those two little goodies there. Let's look at his triumphs first. He's called a man after God's own heart. In fact, that passage is in Acts. Acts 20 something? Acts 1322. Go to Acts 13 just for a second. And let's get a New Testament look. Acts 13 at this guy, and then let's zero in on his triumphs and his troubles. 1322. In the middle of Paul doing his preaching here, he's telling the story of part of the Old Testament, and he says in verse 22, then the people asked for a king, or 21, then the people asked for a king. He gave them Saul, a son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now let's stop a second. Did David do everything God wanted him to do? Is the Bible's line? Which is it?
Well, he did in a way.
Okay, give me the in the way.
He was very sinful and cleansed in his life, but he was also repentant, which is what God was going after, was the repentant spirit. I think that's
how we answer. Okay, let's hold that thought. Others? Everybody agreeing with her? Did he do everything exactly right? We know that's not true. We all at least know the story of Bathsheba. Yeah, I think the issue here is, did he do things my way? Not did he always do them perfectly. I think there's a difference. And when we look at these triumphs and troubles, I think it's important to look at the motivation and the response. Mm-hmm. That is a key point here. Let's look at the triumphs. David was a man after his own heart, and that happens to be also the passage in 1 Samuel 13:14. It's what's being quoted here in the New Testament. And that is, he was completely committed to the will of God. Not that he didn't fail at it, he was committed. As a dedicated, what's that? For Samuel 13.
All these references in our list, Samuel?
Yes, they are.
Thank you.
And the one I'm looking at right now is right down here in this little part right here. Where you can see it says 1 Samuel 13:14 in the midst of that paragraph. That is, he was completely committed to the will of the Lord. As a dedicated servant of God, he was used by God to perform mighty acts for the sake of his chosen people, Israel. Just to pause a moment. Completely committed to the will of God. Did he always get it perfect? No. Did he always get it right? No. Was he committed to it? Yes. I think that's the issue. Even looking into my own life, using just me because I'm the only one I know anything about in terms of sin, I am committed. I am committed to doing the will of the Lord. I fail regularly. I goof. I am selfish. I am self-centered. I put myself first. One of the reasons I am looking forward to dying is that I no longer have to have the fist fight with myself. It's a fight. And that's why Paul, I believe, in Romans 7 goes through the good that I would, that I do not, and that which I wouldn't do, that I do. It is a fist fight with my own nature. And at some point, that little fist fight stops. But I am committed to doing God's will. I blow it regularly. I think the same is true of David. But here are some of his triumphs. He's obviously king of Judah. He's also king of Israel. Now, that doesn't make much sense to you yet because the kingdom hasn't divided. At least in our study, it hasn't yet. But there is going to be a southern portion to it and a northern portion to it. But the kingdom is still united at this point. all peoples, northern tribes, southern tribes, tribes on the other side of the Jordan, all of the 12 tribes, all of the people groups, they're all committed to his leadership. That's a big deal. Saul was a weak leader. David was a strong leader. Saul got a little bit of land. David got a lot of land. Saul united a few things. David united a lot of things. There were a lot of great triumphs under that King of Judah, King of Israel banner. He conquers and sets up Jerusalem as the central focus, and through the ages remains the central focus. Pick up your newspaper this morning. That city that David conquered and set up as the central focus of God's people is to this day still the central issue in world affairs. David was a man that was participating in an amazing triumph there. He got the ark back, which was a big deal. He gets the Davidic covenant, or the covenant repeated to him in chapter 7. It's going to come through you, the line of Christ. He defeats, as we've already pointed out, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and Syria itself. So lots of triumphs. David's a good guy. And what fascinates me about David is apparently he's a lot like Kevin in that both hemispheres of his brain work exceptionally well. Think about old Kevin. Kevin is as sensitive and as creative as any man I know. You watch him play. When Tracy Rodriguez got married on Friday afternoon, she had Kevin play the guitar as she was coming down the path. I mean, he has that. He wrote it for her wedding. When we were doing the videos for the banquet, he wrote the music that was behind the videos. He has that side of his brain so creative, musically, plays several instruments, can sit down and pick it out in just a few minutes. I don't know how that works. That part of my brain is the shrivel up pea size. His is huge. But now think technology. Think from the logical, analytical side. The guy is unbelievable. Hardware, software, wiring. It doesn't matter if it has anything to do with technology. He's picked it up, whatever that is. That side of his brain is ginormous. David was like that. Very creative, the music side, the soothing, the ability to care for Saul in his manic moments. And yet, what a strategic leader to be able to lead Israel through a lot of these triumphs. Now, having said all that, he's got his troubles. Sounds like me or you, right? Okay, in this little box we have causes and then we have effects. Adultery, chapter 11. Everybody knows this story. I don't know that we need to study much about his adultery. But Bathsheba buries him his son. What was the start of the problem of David's issue with Bathsheba? What was the beginning point? Where did he start his fall?
He stayed home from...
Exactly.
Not going out to work.
Exactly. Go to chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. You know, they say that in leadership, a great deal of your success is just showing up. You know, the guy who shows up is good. It's good to show up. It's very true in terms of life's issues. Where you are has a lot to do with whether or not you're going to be in good shape or not. Let's see. That is not the right reference, is it? 11:4. Okay, hold on. We'll find it. 2 Samuel 11. I made the mistake. They didn't. Thank you. I like it when you fix things. 11. Yep, that's it. 2 Samuel 11. But I want you to see verse 1. 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, why do kings go off to war in the spring?
Weather.
Why does all the bad things in Afghanistan happen in the spring? Because they can't move in the winter. So in the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, is David a king? Yes. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the problem. He's in the wrong place. You know, when you're raising kids, that's one of your phrases to them is, you need to be in the right place. You know, this is a great, great illustration of choosing your friends and your activities. Just physically being in the wrong place is the start of the downfall. And I believe that's what happened here. While he's there, he's, you know, standing out in the cool of the evening, looks over to the other house, and lo and behold, there she is taking a bath with not much discretion, and downhill it goes from there. What a story to tell both young boys and young girls out of that illustration. You know, men are triggered by things that are different than what trigger women, and women need to know that and not allow those triggers to happen, but at any rate. The adultery, the effect of it, of course, is that Bathsheba gets pregnant, the child is born, and the child dies. A very sad story. Part of that sad story is that he murders Uriah. He murders Uriah because he's trying to cover up. Haven't you told a lie to cover up a lie that you told before? Or, you know, fudge to fudge another fudge to try to cover the fudge? Which, by the way, I love fudge, but anyway, sorry. Got out of fudge. Somebody gave me a can of it this weekend, and I hope that I love that fudge. The murder of Uriah is just an attempt on his part to cover up his sin. And before you get too bad on, you know, too coming down on David, don't you try to cover when you've done something that's not so good? At least I understand it. What happens, of course, is then he's accused, eventually he repents, and then the child dies. His son Amnon is guilty of incest with a sister, and the effect of that is Amnon's murdered. Absalom decides to usurp the throne and try to become king, and the heartbreak is that Absalom's murdered, and David sobs that his son dies, so much so that his general comes along and pokes him in the ribs and says, "Buck up, buddy, the men are counting on you. What are you doing over here sobbing? Absalom, my son, Absalom." But you can see the parent's heart. Even though the child has risen up in grave rebellion, dad loved that boy. But the effect of it, you know, was significant. And then he decides to count his men. In chapter 24, he does a census. Now, censuses in the Bible are interesting. Sometimes they're demanded by God. Count them in. We need to know what we've got by way of resources. But sometimes it's just the leader wanting to know, okay, what I got to work with? Let me see here. What am I going to depend on? And that's what David's mistake was. The count was to kind of fluff himself up. Whoo, I got this size of an army. And the problem was God sent the plague to slice her back down to size. And there's certainly there's a principle there, that when we start to lean on our own resources without being completely dependent on God, then there's a reckoning coming. It's like the Gideon thing. He's going to get it down to a size and a shape where only he can be acknowledged as the one that did the delivering, not us. And I want to ask you a question just before I go to the end of this, and that is, when was the last time you were utterly and totally dependent on God intervening in your life? And if it's now, that's okay. But if it's not now, why? Think about it. I have this little card in my wallet. It happens to be platinum because before I took my trip to Israel, I figured out paying me extra money for that color card got me all kinds of cool benefits. But my self-esteem is not rooted in the color of the plastic in my wallet. But nonetheless, that particular card, I figure I could take off and run for about 40 days till they'd shut it down. I think I could get about $50,000-$60,000 in 40 days before they shut it down. And there's a measure of independence with that in your pocket. If I need groceries, whether it's the 14th or the 2nd, I go to the store. If I need gas at this stage of my life, I don't rummage through underneath the mats in the front of the car like I did it in other stages of my life. I take that little card out and I go to the grocery store, or I go to the gas station and fill it up. If I need a present for a wedding, I go to Bed Bath & Beyond and hand it to the man, and I take the present. So in some sense, where's my dependence when I'm running around town with this little piece of plastic in my pocket? On a little piece of plastic. What happens when they take the little piece of plastic away? And now it's the 14th, and the cupboard is bare, and the gas tank is empty. There are a lot of implications. So I asked the question, when was the last time that you were utterly and totally and completely dependent on the Lord? And I can tell you when that was in my life. It was the first week or the first few weeks of Bible college when I was 21 years old. I had saved money. I had a car. I was on top of things. I went to Bible college. I was arrogant. My car died. I had no money to repair it. I used up all my money. I didn't have a job. My parents had disowned me at that point. I had no resources. I had no money. I was totally, completely dependent on the Lord. I walked upstairs in an abandoned room at Bible college and started throwing furniture around, screaming at the top of my lungs at God. Here I'd gotten saved and everything. Here I chose to serve him in everything. Here I chose to go to this very narrow, conservative, stinky Bible college and everything. And all my resources are gone, and I had nothing. Well, who was he anyway? Chucking furniture. I ended up on my face on the floor, wooden floor, smelly, dusty room, crying my heart out to God, and eventually got to the scummy person that I am. All I really want to do is serve you. I don't care if I ever eat again. Thank you for leading me in my life. I'll just lay here until you do something. And a gal from downstairs was hollering out, Sherry! What? The phone call from you, for you. Who is it? I'm busy. It's a place called Chicken Delight, and they want you to go to work tomorrow. I went downstairs, I got a job, and life went on. I go back to that moment as a spiritual high in my life. Because I had nowhere to go but him. Now, that is in the realm of money. There have been other moments like that in my life where I had nowhere else to go but him. Maybe it had to do with relationships. At times in raising a kid. At times in desperation about decisions that were happening here at school. Or personal things going on in my life. But I go to those as spiritual highs, not as lows. The problem is I build too many safeguards in between me and God. How is he supposed to work as long as I got that little piece of plastic in my wallet? I do not pray about gas. I don't. I need gas, I go get it. I don't pray for my food. I thank him for it, but I don't pray for it. I don't get up in the morning and say, God, please, I'd like to have something to eat all day. I don't. I don't pray for friends because I have tons of them. I don't pray for meaningful work because I have significantly meaningful work. But the problem is after a while, you can build a nice little safety guard, stuffy closet here of I got it all. And that takes away from your ability to be utterly and totally dependent. So every now and then when he takes something away, like help, that's why people that are dying of some horrible disease can say, as two of my friends have, I would never have chosen this, but it is the best and most significantly wonderful thing that's ever happened in my life. Because it took all that stuff away between them and the Lord, and they were utterly dependent again. And he is faithful, always, and in every regard, financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. So, The problem here of taking the census was David was just making sure he had his closets full. And God sent a plague and cleaned it out a little bit. If you don't want the plague, don't stuff the closet. That's the moral of that story. All right, so what? The so what is real life has its triumphs and its troubles. And David is a crystal illustration of that. Tons of triumphs, tons of troubles. Which leads us back to my friend's comment about a man after God's own heart. I don't think it was that he was perfect. I think it was that he got it. When he wasn't perfect, he repented. And I would encourage all of us to do the same. Yes?
I have struggled most of my Christian walk with David, and the only way I could wrap my brain around him being called God, a man after God's own heart, is 2 Samuel 7, when God tells him, I am going to make your name great. It's God's covenant with him. It's not David's covenant with God. And it makes me realize how God chooses unworthy people, which makes me look in the mirror and says, God chooses unworthy people. And then I was able to say, okay, I get it now.
Excellent insight. Let's leave with that one. Go to 2 Samuel 7. Absolutely great place to go. Look at his prayer. Verse 18. 2 Samuel 7. Then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family, and that you have brought me thus far? What's in my closet? Who cares? And if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. You're absolutely right. Yeah, great point to leave with David. That's right. Lori, David is a flawed character, and for you to have picked him out, there is much to see about the failure as well as the triumphs, and it is a good place to end that we were reminded that you're the one. In the end, Lord, it all comes back to that. We can take no credit for anything, any good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And that includes reputation and gift sets and family joys and relationships, as well as what we own and use. And I pray, Father, that we'd hold it lightly. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.